We're continuing our series in 2 Timothy, a letter written by the Apostle Paul to his true son in the faith, Timothy. Paul was sitting in a jail cell with plenty of time to think and not much else to do but pray and wait for the Lord's answer on what will happen with his life. And as he's sitting in his cell, he thinks of Timothy. This young man in his 30s that he had left at Ephesus, he had specifically sent Timothy to Ephesus because of all the problems that the church there was having. There was no one Paul trusted as much as Timothy to do this work. And in the beginning of this letter, Paul says he longs to see Timothy as he remembers his tears, probably tears from when they last saw each other. More so tears from the hard work Timothy's had to do with this church. In 1 Timothy, Paul had talked about removing elders who taught false things. He had to talk about appointing new elders, bringing in new leaders. He had to deal with very, very difficult things. And at a relatively young age for someone in leadership. He reminds Timothy that he needs to practice his gifts. Kindle afresh the gift of God that is within you, is how he said it. Timothy, make sure you continue to exercise your gifts so that they don't fade away and lose their effectiveness. And he makes an important distinction. He says, Timothy, God has saved us, but not just saved us. He's called us with a holy calling according to his purpose. I think sometimes Christianity in general sells itself short as if the entire purpose is just the decision for salvation. And obviously, while that is important, that is the start of the Christian life. That's not the end. We've been called with a holy calling by God to use our life on this earth for Him. And Paul will keep reminding Timothy of that. Last week, Jeremy Walker started us in chapter 2 here in 2 Timothy, if you would turn there. I'm not going to have the verses on the PowerPoint, so it'll be important for you to be able to see them yourselves. Jeremy reminded us why we fight. Why would Paul go through such a life of hardship? Why would he be sitting in a jail cell for the Word of God? Paul reminds Timothy, I endure all this hardship, this suffering for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation that is through Christ Jesus. Anyone who would be saved by the gospel, Paul is willing to suffer for them to hear it. And he has proven that throughout his life. Since the day he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, Paul stuck to his mission. We see all throughout the book of Acts, all throughout his writings and his letters, the kind of life he lived. And as he thinks of Timothy, he knows he needs to remind Timothy of these things. Why? Because we are a forgetful people. We constantly need to be reminded. And that's actually how he starts out in verse 14 here of chapter 2. He tells Timothy, remind them of these things. Timothy, remind the church of Ephesus the same things I am reminding you. Remind them of their holy calling. Remind them of why I'm willing to suffer and why they should be too. And in verse 14, he's specifically reminding them of the past three verses. In 11 to 13, he gives what he calls as a trustworthy statement. Some reminders about what it is to live for Christ. He says in verse 11, if we died with him, we will also live with him. To encourage that even death cannot stop us. He says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we endure in this life the suffering that comes from claiming the name of Christ, we have the privilege of reigning with Christ in eternity. Remember that, Timothy, and remind the church of that. If we deny him, he will also deny us. This is a very somber warning. Claiming the name of God is serious business. And Timothy had to deal with so many people who would deny him. Paul also has in mind earlier in this book when he said, all who were with me in Asia have deserted me or denied me. They've left him. They've turned their back on Paul because he's a prisoner for the gospel. And they don't want to be associated with that. And the warning is, don't turn your back on Christ. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Even if we're faithless, we believe in him, we know that our salvation is secure. Because God is faithful. He cannot be faithless. What a wonderful thought. And so, Timothy, as you remind them of these things, you need to remember them too. Before I read the rest of 14, I want to skip to verse 15 because I think it's a very important verse for us to start with. A lot of you would know this as the Awana Key verse. That's where I first heard it. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. The reason I'm starting here is that we're going to look at the positive so that we know how to deal with the negative when it comes up. He tells Timothy, be committed, be diligent, continue to present yourself, make yourself available to God as his workman, as his servant. You can just imagine Paul sitting in his cell thinking of Timothy. Paul's come to what we know is to be the end of his life. This is the last letter we have from Paul. And he's sitting there thinking about being in the presence of God soon. And what that will be like. And while he's thinking of the presence of God, and Timothy comes to mind, he says, Timothy, I want you to be able to stand before God with no shame. No shame in how you handled his word. No shame in how you lived your life. That's what I want for you, Timothy. Paul was confident that would be where he would end up. That's what he was looking forward to. And oh, he wants the same for his son in the faith. Does not need to be ashamed because of accurately handling the word of truth. The clearest reasoning for what accurately handling the word of truth is the teaching of it. Knowing God's word and teaching it. That's very clearly one of the things that's being mentioned here. Paul has dealt with false teachers throughout these letters. He's fought against false teaching for years in his missionary journeys and establishing churches. He's always had to fight against those who would mishandle God's word. But I think there's another aspect to handling the word of God that maybe we need more of a reminder of here. And it's a very somber warning to think about that knowing the word of God alone is not accurately handling it. There's a real danger to sit in this church and to hear teaching, in any church for that matter, to sit in the pews of the church and take in the word of God and not do anything with it in your life. Because what that does is it leads to a calloused heart and a broken conscience. Knowledge is not what handling the truth is based on. I want to be careful. I'm obviously not saying that knowing the Word of God and studying it is a bad thing. By no means. Please make sure that's clear. But there's a real danger to hearing it and not obeying it. When I think about standing before God, I'm not expecting him to comment on my knowledge of his word. He tells us that we will be judged by our deeds, how we have lived. It's important for us to keep that in mind. I think in my own life, that is more often how I mishandle God's word. It's by hearing it and not obeying it. But he definitely is talking about false teaching. And that's actually more of the focus of this passage here. Back in 14, he gives Timothy instruction to pass on to the church. He says, "Solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of its hearer, of the hearers." Paul gives four solemn charges. We'll call them serious commands in the two letters to Timothy here. Three of them are Paul charging Timothy directly. "I solemnly charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God." This is the only case where he tells Timothy, "Timothy, you charge the church. You need to seriously instruct them not to bicker or fight over words." Don't get caught up in arguing about technicalities. Paul is sitting in his cell, having given his life to the gospel, to handling God's word truthfully and accurately. And he's thinking of people sitting in a church, sitting in a house at their time, just arguing over the meaning of words. As he sits there and contemplates standing in the presence of God and being held accountable for the word that he's been given, he says, "Timothy, you've got to tell them not to bicker like this." Paul mentions five different types of speech in this rest of chapter 2. And every time he mentions one, he's going to focus in on what it produces in those who say it and hear it. In this case, he says it is useless and it leads to their ruin. Ruin here is where we get the word catastrophe. It's a big deal. You would want to be clear on what something would mean, right? That actually handling the word of truth, you probably need to do so. Well, he's narrowing in on wars about words that waste our time, that waste our energy. He's not talking about discussing the Bible with friends or studying it together. He's not talking against that, obviously. But if that's all that we're about, it is useless. If we were a church that came here and gathered and we talked about what the Word of God meant and it had no use in our life, it would lead to our ruin. It would lead to a catastrophe in this church. Again, because we wouldn't be obeying it. It's the argument against that, you know, intellectual discussion where it has no goal in mind. It's just to talk. It's just to debate. You know, the type of people, they really like to hear themselves think, and no matter what, they have to be right. That's what matters, is what I am saying must be right. The way we live our life should be right. We're called to a life of righteousness, living in a right way. Not just talking the talk, but walking the walk. Then the next type of speech is in verse 16. He tells Timothy to avoid worldly and empty chatter. And why? Because it leads to further ungodliness. I think when I first read this passage and I was looking at studying it, I felt like Paul was trying to police all of our conversations. I felt like if I were to walk up to someone and say hello, what's the first thing I should say? Well, I shouldn't do small talk. I shouldn't talk sports. I shouldn't do any of these things because that's useless, right? And I don't think that's what Paul's doing. What he's worried about is our focus and what it produces. Getting to know one another is a good thing in this church. It's profitable to build each other up, to get to know one another, to be involved in each other's lives. I don't think Paul is looking to, you know, draw the line in exactly what you can and can't say. We have other scriptures which guide us in the content of our speech and the quality of it. But this type of speech, it says, leads to further ungodliness. And I would remind you that this entire passage is talking about within the church. That is Paul's focus, within the church. And so when he says worldly and empty chatter, He's not talking about engaging with the people in the world. He's not talking against that. Obviously, Paul was the first global missionary. But he's talking about where the speech comes from. What does it look like? What characterizes it? It sits empty. It's hollow speech. It's just nothing. And it's worldly. It's not that the world is saying it. It's that it looks exactly like the world. It sounds like the world. And talking about all these things of the world will lead us into further ungodliness, it says. And he continues by saying that this type of speech actually will spread like cancer within the church. And it will cause more and more people within the church to sin. And it gives an example. Two men that he names by name in verse 17, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now, for those of you that have been paying close attention, one of these guys has had a second appearance in these letters to Timothy. In 1 Timothy 1, Hymenaeus was listed, although he had a different buddy, Alexander, at the time. And in 1 Timothy 1, Paul says that he had handed Hymenaeus and Alexander over to Satan so that they would learn not to blaspheme. He says they had shipwrecked their faith by turning away from a clear conscience. It's unclear. It sounds like they were kicked out of the church. But yet, here he is again with a different friend influencing the church with false teaching that has led to ungodliness in the church. He says there are men who have gone astray from the truth by saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. What were they teaching? That's from verse 18. They were teaching that the resurrection had already happened. Then there's some debate about exactly what that means. We don't think it's about Jesus' resurrection. It seems like people were clear on that aspect of resurrection. But the question, and you think about, well, what would have upset the faith of Christians, is what is our future? What about the resurrection of those who believe in the name of Christ? Well, if you taught that it's in the past, you can understand why that would upset people's faith. Then what are they looking forward to? What are they working so hard for? It seems there was a teaching that there would not be a physical resurrection, that there was a spiritual resurrection when you believed. We see it as, you know, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, the regeneration that we saw in Titus 3. But it seems they were teaching that, look, this is it now. The resurrection is a spiritual one, not a physical one. And that's it. And people were buying into this way of teaching. And it says it was upsetting the faith of some. We're not talking about upsetting like I have a bit of an upset stomach. I mean, this is the catastrophe, the ruin that he mentioned earlier. This is ruining people's faith because they think that they have missed out on the resurrection. It's a very key component of our faith, the hope of the future. And when that's taken away, it leads to people falling away. Lest we be discouraged by the idea that people are influencing the church negatively, it's causing people to fall away, leading to sin in the church and further ungodliness that spreads like a cancer. Timothy, let's remember though, verse 19, the firm foundation of God stands. Having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. And everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Lest Timothy get discouraged by the false teaching and the impact it's having in his church. And you can just imagine Timothy's frustration. He reminds Timothy that God knows who he saved. God knows those who are His. Jesus tells us that we are in His Father's hand and that no one is able to snatch us out of His Father's hand. And that's the reality he wants Timothy to remember. Don't be discouraged by that. God knows his people. Even if we are faithless, he is faithful. He's already told us that. That's really the divine side of it. God knows who's saved. God knows who believes in him. But there's evidence to us as well on this earth. And that is that those who truly claim the name of Jesus Christ and follow him will stay away from sin, will be purposeful in abstaining from wickedness. It seems very clear from these letters that the false teachers would not. That's always the contrast. The false teachers would teach what they wanted to teach, what they believed to be true, but they couldn't stay away from ungodliness. They couldn't stay pure. They were liars. They had seared consciences. They didn't have a sincere faith. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. This large house that Paul is using here is he's still talking about the church. And still, we're still within the confines of Christianity, within the church. And he's going to give an analogy. Whenever housing is mentioned, I can't help but think of all the HGTV shows that my wife loves to watch, and by nature then that I also watch. And I've noticed a trend in these shows that I think is a little silly. So the big focus is on the master bedroom, right, or the open kitchen. And they changed the wording now. You don't have a bathroom. You have a master suite, right? That's the wording for it. And it's funny because no matter how nice the house gets, let's be honest, there's a toilet in every master suite. And we all know what that's for, right? Human waste. And you can dress it up as nice as you want. You can decorate around it, but it's still there. And what Paul, the illustration Paul is using is that within the house of God, there are some who have cleansed themselves, who have cleansed themselves from sin. We're not talking about achieve their own forgiveness. We're talking about sanctification. There are those who have worked hard to stay away from sin and to pursue righteousness. And man, God will use them mightily. But it's also a warning because there are those who don't. That there are people who sit in the church who don't try to abstain from sin, who most likely secretly just continue to engage in it, continue to live a life of sin. And the idea, the illustration is that God is going to continue to use those things that are beautiful, that adorn his house. And the things that don't, those are the things that you put in the closet when friends come over, you know, or you put away that they're not in the front and they're not very useful. They have a purpose. They have a slight use, but they're not clean and you don't really want to show them. The heart of what he's getting at is there are Christians who don't really want to be useful to the Lord. Maybe they say they do, but in how they live their life, they have not prepared themselves to be used by God. Verse 21 gives us a bit of this explanation. If anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. That's what he wants for Timothy. He wants Timothy to get rid of wickedness in your life, pursue righteousness, and you'll be set apart, sanctified, useful to the master. That is such a wonderful phrase. It just excites me to hear. In each of the 2 weeks previous, the first two sermons in the series, it's been clarified that we're told that we will hear, well done, good and faithful servant, and not well done, good and successful servant, right? That it's about being faithful. And here it's almost a warning that there are those that aren't useful for that, for God's purposes. And like I said earlier, there's I think too many Christians that are worried about just the point of conversion, that they lose sight of making themselves useful for God's purposes. That's what it really is to handle God's word accurately, right? Is to do it. To prepare yourself to be used by God. When I was thinking on this passage, I couldn't help but think of the question, what is God's will for my life? It comes up a lot. Young people in particular, I remember being there where, what am I supposed to do with my life? We want direction. And God's will for our life is that we make ourselves useful to His purposes. There are plenty of very clear verses that tell us what God's will is throughout the Bible. The thing is, it doesn't tell us what job to get. It doesn't tell us what to study at school. It tells us how we should live our life. And the other questions are second to that. One of those things is that we're told this is the will of God in other passages, that you flee from sexual immorality. That's one of the things that's covered in verse 22 when he tells Timothy to flee from youthful lusts. It's not all-encompassing, though. Youthful lust, any of the desires that we see in a life of youth, right? It might be craving success. It might be craving power. It might be craving money. And obviously, sexual companionship is up there. And he makes a very important point here that abstaining from wickedness and fleeing from lust and all these type of things, that is one aspect of living a righteous life, is not sinning or abstaining from those things, getting away from them. But that's really not enough to be useful for the master. When I was a young man, and I've said it from the pulpit before, I had real issues with lust. And I felt I couldn't escape it. And I distinctly remember the point in my life where a brother helped me realize that just thinking about not doing something is not enough. Because if I think about, I'm not going to do this, it's on my mind all the time, it's all I can think about. And I would always fall back into it. And it wasn't until I realized the positive side of this, which is you don't just run away, you're running to something. You're not just hiding from sin, you are going somewhere. And that's what he wants Timothy to remember. He says, flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Too many people think that God wants us to just not sin, when the reality is he wants us not to sin so that we're useful to his purpose. And we're not meant to do this alone. It's very important. Along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. We are to surround ourselves in this church with those who believe and have called on the name of the Lord for salvation, who want to live a pure life before God. We're going to surround ourselves with, and not just to be around them, to be a part of it. You know, you think of, running a race. That was an analogy that Paul used just in the beginning of this chapter. He says, if someone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. And for so long, in my mind, all I needed to do was run away from sin. But I was just wandering aimlessly, just hoping I didn't run into it again. I didn't fall into the snare of sin again. And he says, no, there's a goal in mind. We are going somewhere when we run. And we're meant to do it together. You get so excited when you think about a church that is living and breathing the Word of God and obeying it. You know, there's nothing to stop a church that does that. And where we run into problems is where we go off on our own and try to do things on our own and fall into sin. Maybe we're too ashamed to admit it to others. We feel it's important to look good in front of others. And Paul, as he's thinking of the presence of God, make sure it's clear, it's not about what others perceive of you. He's going to mention the presence of God a number of times, or looking forward to the appearing of Christ, the second coming, in this letter. It's important to call on the Lord from a pure heart, to come before the Lord and to claim His name. It has to be honest. Like we said, we're not just here to play church. God, in His displeasure with the Israelites, would tell them time and time again, I'm sick of your sacrifices. Why? Isn't that what He told them to do? Yes, but they were just about the sacrifices, just about doing the act, and they weren't about actually obeying Him. Another type of speech pops up. Again, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. And in 24, He tells us that the Lord's bondservant shouldn't be quarrelsome. You shouldn't be engaging in these petty arguments. Again, this bickering shouldn't be the characteristic of a servant of God. Before I continue, I just want to do a quick recap and point out all of these types of speech are not new here in 2 Timothy. Every single one of them, He's actually already warned Timothy about in his first letter. And so it's clear that it's not a one-time thing to deal with these types of things, with false teaching and people bickering over words. Just going to read a few verses from 1 Timothy to give you a sampling. It says, they pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which just give rise to mere speculation. It says that some straying from these things, a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith, straying from these things, they have turned aside to fruitless discussion. It's useless and produces nothing. By paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, some have fallen away from the faith. These false teachers have a morbid interest in controversial questions, disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction. Worldly and empty chatter, and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and thus gone astray from the faith. If these types of speech are things that have continued to occur in the church at Ephesus where Timothy is, we need to be on the alert for them as well today. Because they're clearly the type of thing that sticks around. And we've already been warned that it spreads like a cancer. It passes from one part of the body to the next and leads to their ruin. The instruction Paul gives Timothy about this type of speech varies. In the beginning, he tells them not to argue about words, just don't do it. He says to avoid worldly and empty chatter. That might be going on elsewhere, but you, Timothy, are to avoid it altogether. Have no part in it. And here he says to refuse this type of speculation. Speak out against it. Don't even let them say it. Is really what he's getting at within the church. And we're meant to do the same. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. They may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Wow. Timothy, you're not to quarrel. You're not to be a part of that. The things he tells Timothy to do are quite similar to the things the elders are meant to do. Being able to teach, patient when wronged, being kind to all. That one strikes me as difficult. If you have people within your church that are causing the ruin of others' faith, that are teaching things that are not true, I would expect Paul to say that the Lord's servant should be kicking those people out of the church, have nothing to do with them, and get rid of them completely. You know, it's just what I would expect. If they're wrong, you make sure you tell them they're wrong. And, you know, It's about the truth. Make sure they know the truth. It's clear that his focus here is on how he corrects them, on how he treats them, how he treats everyone in his church. One of the solemn charges that Paul had given to Timothy was that he maintain the principles Paul talks about without bias, not showing favoritism. And here, even those who are in opposition, it's literally like directly against what you are saying, Timothy, what you are sticking to, the Word of God, you're to correct them with gentleness. That just surprised me when I read it. I think there's a time Paul talks about handing people over to Satan. He's talked about in 1 Corinthians removing people from the church. There's obviously a time and a place for that. But he wants Timothy to know that he's meant to be gentle and kind to all. And even when you're correcting, even when you're pointing out the error of their ways, you're going to be gentle. And why? Because how you talk to them and how you treat them, we need to think about what it produces. It's always his focus. What does it produce? And the goal of calling someone out like that is that they would repent and come to a knowledge of the truth. If we're overly harsh with people who are learning God's word and might have misunderstandings about it, we can drive them away. And Paul doesn't want that to happen. I love how Paul's goal here mirrors what God says he wants in 1 Timothy chapter 2. God desires that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. The same phrase. His desire for the lost is that they come to a knowledge of the truth. And his desire for those who claim the name of Christ but are wrong in their understanding and their living, the goal is the same for them. They might come to the same knowledge. And that they would repent from their false teaching or wrong living and turn back to the truth. Because we're talking about the church. We want a church that is working together, that those who call on the name of the Lord with a pure heart working together to do God's will. And here he's pointing out these people within the church were being held captive to do the will of the devil. I don't think he's talking about captive as in possession or anything like that, but the devil's goal is just to confuse and mislead. And he can accomplish that if we're not careful about how we handle the word of truth. He can lead people astray, and he can accomplish what he wants from within the church instead of us accomplishing what God wants, which is what we looked at in 1 Timothy, advancing the kingdom of God, taking enemies and bringing them into the church in love through the forgiveness of Christ. Paul thinks of Timothy. A dear brother. He spent years with Timothy on the road, taking the gospel around the world. And he wants Timothy's focus to be on what matters. And that is the people who would believe in the name of Christ. And wants to make sure that Timothy makes sure they are not bickering amongst each other about technicalities, getting lost in arguments and bickering that doesn't actually produce obedience. It just produces ungodliness and friction and disunity within the church. He reminds Timothy that even though some fall away, the Lord knows those who are his. Be confident in that, Timothy. People can mislead you, but the Lord knows. He wants him to cleanse himself from youthful lust, from wickedness, so that he can make himself useful to the master. And that's an option for all of us within the church. See, the idea is that salvation is something that we have already come into. The forgiveness of our sins has happened already. But now, today, we have a choice. Will we flee from sin and pursue righteousness or not? Will we make ourselves through the sanctification of the Holy Spirit useful to God for his purposes? Or will we stand before God ashamed? Ashamed of how we wasted our time on this earth, on things that don't matter. And Timothy, remember, treat them kindly, with gentleness. I know I've appreciated when people have corrected me in gentleness. That's the type of correction I can respond to. When I do something wrong, and I may not see it, or I may have not admitted it yet, and my wife can come to me and say, Jeremy, you see what you did? We look at, what did that produce in our family? What does that do when our kids see that? What does that do in the workplace? Whatever the case may be. And I can respond to that and admit, you know what? You're right, I was wrong. And the beauty of it is we can go straight to the Lord for forgiveness and be cleansed and get back to his work. I want to be careful not to discourage us into thinking that every second of every day I need to be doing X or Y. I need to just constantly be thinking about that, and there's no time to rest. There's no time for all these things. The point isn't that we police into an intricate detail every little thing that we do and say. The point is, what are we about? Recognize the purpose of why God leaves his Christians on this earth when they believe, and decide to be a part of it. It's crazy to me that we have that choice. But it's clear that there might be some who are ashamed standing before God. Not ashamed in the sense that they're going to hell. He's talking about Christians. We want to be approved workmen who are not ashamed. Useful to the master, prepared for every good work. So that when we're looking for what the will of God is, and someone in need pops up, we're ready to help. When someone wants to know what you believe, we're ready to answer. And when someone asks what the future holds, we can tell them with confidence that I know where I'm going, and I know who I'll stand before. And the way I've lived my life, I want him to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Sorry, I just got chills when I said that. I can't believe we actually have the opportunity to stand before God and have him say that. Like, I look around this room, and in a lot of ways, I feel very exposed because a large majority of the people in this room have known me since I was a child. And you know my flaws. You know where I've gone wrong. But I can stand before the Lord and hear those words. And you can too. Let's go about our lives and this week making a conscious effort to be useful to our master. Let's pray. Lord God, in reading this passage, I often put myself in Timothy's place. A young man hearing these words, and God, I confess that often thinking about standing in your presence is something that I think is in the distant future. Forgive me for that, Lord. God, I want to live my life in a way that pleases you. You've earned at least that. Thank you for dying for us, Lord, giving us salvation from the penalty of our sin, forgiveness, for giving us your Holy Spirit. God, that I don't have to live the life of sin that I was born into, that I can live a life of godliness that pleases you. And Lord, when you return, I pray that soon. But if it's not and I die first, Lord, I look forward to seeing you face to face. Give me the courage and the boldness to do your will in a world that wants nothing to do with you. And I pray that for this church. God, may we actively handle your word. May we obey what you've told us to do. And God, may we please you. We pray this in your name. Amen.